Most gracious, faithful Father, we come to thee again, and our hearts are very heavy as we are talking about national Israel. We realize that thou hast so much to say about their sin in ancient times. We are burdened by this because we do desire that those who are blood descendants of Abraham might be saved. We do desire that they too might know thy love, that thou mightest open their hearts. Father, we praise thee that we have thy assurance from thy word that that a remnant chosen by grace from national Israel are being saved also, and that they can know thee right up till the very present day. O Father, we praise thee for thy patience. We realize in our own personal lives thou hast been so patient with us. We also realize that while our eyes are going to be focused on national Israel, we can never forget that God also has dealings yet with the churches that we belong to. We are the corporate body today, and from everything we read in the Bible, we know that our churches and congregations and denominations increasingly will become apostate. And, O Father, we pray that individually we might stand firm for the truth, that we might not fall into the sin of unbelief, that we might not depart from the faith. O Father, wilt thou hold us fast? Bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the rulers and the high priests, the rulers in the congregation that he belongs to, those who head up national Israel, and he has a parable to speak to them. In this parable, he is going to give them an insight as to how they stand over against God. In the closing verses of Mark 11, they effectively have indicated they denied the authority of Christ because they denied the authority of John the Baptist, who was a prophet proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. Effectively, therefore, they have indicated they are coming with another gospel. They are completely in rejection or completely in rebellion against God's word. They want to go their own way. Jesus, therefore, is now going to give them a vivid picture of what their true situation is. And so he talks about a vineyard, and we saw as we looked at verse 1 that this is a figure picked up from Isaiah chapter 5, although, incidentally, there are many statements in the Bible wherein God equates Israel with a vineyard. You might want to write some of these down. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 32. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16. Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah 2, verse 21. Ezekiel 15, 1 to 6. And Ezekiel 19, verse 10. Or Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. And incidentally, as you look up these verses, if you did have occasion to write them down, you will find that in virtually every case, God is faulting Israel. He is speaking negatively about them, that they are a vineyard that is not producing fruit. This had been the condition with Israel for a long, long time. Well, this is the way he is beginning to proceed in Mark 12. He speaks about this man who is a representation of God, of course, who planted a vineyard. And the vineyard is actually the nation of Israel. And he put a hedge about it. And he put a tower in there. In other words, he set up defenses around it. The defenses that Israel has, of course, is the fact that that they have the Word of God. They have an authority that they can turn to. They are in the presence of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is very close to them. So there are many blessings that are very peculiar and special for national Israel as they existed as the corporate representation of the kingdom of God on this earth. And yet he let it out to husbandmen, and we saw that the husbandmen represented the rulers or the leaders, the spiritual rulers of the nation of Israel, the high priests, the Levites from whom the priests came, the prophets who came. He let it out to them. And then he, that is God, the owner, went into a far country. We have the same picture in the church today. Christ is in heaven, but the church is on earth here, the corporate representation of Israel as we find it in the New Testament period. Well, then we read in verse 2 and 3 that in this story that Jesus is telling, that at the season, that is at the season for fruit, he sent to the husbandmen, that is to the leaders, the owners of this, or excuse me, the sharecroppers, or those who had taken charge of this vineyard, a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. Now in the spiritual dimension, God is indicating that he sent his true prophets in order that there might be fruit. They came again and again. And when they came, invariably there was very little fruit. I've already used the illustration of Elijah in his day. He thought he was the only one, so apostate Israel had become, even though there were still 100 prophets who were hidden because to escape the wrath of the king, and even though there was were a total out of a nation of perhaps 2 million people or thereabouts, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But by and large, considering the consummate and compassionate care that God bestowed upon Israel, the number of true believers was very, very small. And this has been true throughout the time of national Israel. Now, when the prophets came, the normal lot that they would experience would be to be rejected, to be beaten, to be persecuted. This was normal for the prophets that came from God to national Israel. We see, for example, how they rebelled against Moses in the wilderness. We see how Ahab and those who ruled with him and Jezebel wanted to kill Elijah. We see how Jeremiah, when he was prophesying and he was a true prophet, he was thrown into a pit and he really feared for his life. This is the way national Israel treated its true prophets, and there was very little fruit. Well, we go on in verse 3 or verse 4. The owner of the vineyard sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Ah, the spiritual picture is a sad picture. Christ is really underscoring the awful situation that has existed with national Israel. Oh, they were the apple of God's eye. They were the chosen ones of God. And yet, to a very high degree, they constantly rejected the true gospel, rejected God who ruled over them. Oh, the patience of God. Remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 23, verse 33, and I've read this a number of times, but it bears repeating. Ye servants, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Christ is underscoring that this is the normal way that Israel looked at its prophets, the true prophets that came. They were always interested in the false prophets, and so there was very little fruit. It's no wonder that in the wilderness, most of them, virtually all of them, perished because of unbelief. And in the days of Elijah, there were only 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. No wonder they finally were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and then by the Babylonians again in 587 B.C. There was very little fruit, and there was an altogether rejection of God because they were rejecting the prophets that came to them. Can you begin to see how these verses are tying back to Mark 11, where Jesus asked the baptism of John? From whom was it? Christ is laying it right on the line. He's making them stand condemned out of their own mouths. Because here they had a grand opportunity to say, "Well, John the Baptist was of God, and we're sorry, forgive us for not believing on him. We really believe he was of God." But because they could not answer that honestly, and because they feared the people, they didn't dare come right out and say he was of men, but nevertheless, by their lack of answer, or the kind of answer they gave, they were effectively indicating, "We are exactly like the prophets in the days of yore, of Israel, when they persecuted the prophets. We reject the same God that they rejected," and therefore they were condemning themselves. Well, we come to verse 6. And here we see where Jesus is leading up to the very present situation that is unfolding before our eyes in Mark 12. And through the end of the rest of the chapters of the Gospel of Mark. "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son." Now in this story that Jesus is developing, this is strictly a hypothetical story, but Jesus is going to use this to teach these deeper spiritual truths that we're reflecting on. He now sets up this story where the husbandman has one son, just one. And this is a beloved son. All of the hopes and dreams and desires of the father, the owner of the vineyard, rest in this son. And he, in his patience with these husbandmen that he has rented out the vineyard to, and who have treated his prophets so, his servants so shamefully, he is going to give them one last opportunity. He is going to send them his own son. And surely, no matter how sinful, how rebellious, how self-serving, how jealous, how selfish these sharecroppers might be, certainly they would recognize the son of the owner, particularly if they could see that it was his only son. Certainly they would have respect and honor for this son. That's the way Christ is setting up the story. Now, of course, we immediately know who this son represents. Who is it that is the only begotten son of the Father? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is that son. Who is the most beloved Son of the Father? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God so loved this world that He gave His only begotten Son. And who did the Lord Jesus Christ come to? He came to national Israel. He was of national Israel. He was one of those of that race. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was one of them. He was a man absolutely, because he was God as well as man, without any fault. There was no sin in him of any kind. There is no way that anybody legitimately could ever complain about the Lord Jesus. No one could ever suggest they had been taken advantage of, or they had been mistreated or misused or had received wrong treatment in any way of the Lord Jesus. He was the Son of the Father. If there were any Israelite, and bear in mind that the Lord Jesus was an Israelite, He was a Jew of the Jews. He was a blood descendant of Abraham. He was circumcised. He was born of a Jewish mother. He lived in a Jewish family. He lived in a Jewish city. He attended the Jewish temple. He observed the Passover and all the other feast days. He was an Israelite. And if there were any Israelite in the history of the nation of Israel that they should have been proud of, they should have really flocked to and recognized as being as someone who was superlative, someone who was a credit to that nation, it would have been the Lord Jesus. There is no nation on the face of the earth that can say, we had a son of our bloodlines, a citizen of our nation, that could hold a candle in any sense at all to that held by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was completely set above and apart from anyone else in any nation, and He was an Israelite. If there was any son, if there were any individual that the husbandmen, those who ruled over Israel, King Herod, or the high priests, or the Pharisees, or the scribes, or the elders, if there were any Israelite that they ought to respect and honor and adulate and be grateful that he also was an Israelite, it should have been the Lord Jesus. That is what we're seeing here in verse 6. But now we come to verse 7, and we see what happens. But those husbandmen, going back to the hypothetical story that Jesus is outlining here, but those husbandmen, those renters of the vineyard, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now in this story, Christ is showing that these husbandmen are very, very wicked. Instead of seizing upon the opportunity to really finally show respect to the owner and show that after all they were decent, law-abiding rulers of the vineyard, they see in this heir or in this son of the owner an opportunity to become the owner of the vineyard, or at least they think they're going to become the owner of the vineyard. They recognize this is an only son. He is the heir. If he is dead, then there's nobody else to inherit the vineyard. Then when the owner dies, it will just fall naturally into the ownership of these husbandmen who are occupying this vineyard. At least that is their rationale. And so they are ready to kill him. And so we read in verse 8, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now immediately, of course, you know what the deeper spiritual meaning of this is. Who is this only son? It is the Lord Jesus. And when he came to national Israel, instead of recognizing him with open arms, the leaders, the husbandmen, the high priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, they are plotting his death. They see in Christ a threat against him, them. They envy him. They are afraid that the populace are going to follow Christ and turn away from these leaders in the temple. They see him as a great threat to themselves. And so we read in John 12, as we see their thinking, the high priest and the Pharisees gathered together in John 11, rather, in verse 47 of John 11, and this is the way they reason. They say, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles." And by this means, by this statement, they're saying he has power. And they're afraid of him. What's he going to do next? He's going to turn all the hearts of the people away from him. And notice how they articulate this in verse 48 of John 11. "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." That, of course, was phony. Jesus never plotted against the Romans at all, but that's at least the rationale that they're following. They have to make the situation as awful as they can. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, he's the highest spiritual ruler in Israel, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." In other words, he is saying, this Jesus has to be killed, and that'll save the nation. It'll save the nation really for us, so that we can continue to have the kind of gospel that we want. We can continue to do the things that we are doing. This Jesus is an intruder. He is upsetting the people, and he is going to destroy everything that we have been working toward. He's got to be killed. Of course, Caiaphas was playing right into the hands of God. We read in verse 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Well, we'll get into that a little bit later, but Caiaphas, even though he's saying something grievously sinful, it's better, and it's wicked in what he's saying. It's a lie in what he's saying, insofar as what he intends to mean. He's saying that if Christ is not killed, the Romans are going to destroy them. And that's absolutely false. But when he's saying this, it is better that Christ should die, or that one should die and the nation should be spared. God is using that language to teach that indeed Christ had to die in order that salvation might come to national Israel, as it was to also come to people in every nation of the world. Caiaphas is expressing a truism, although he himself has no idea of what a wonderful truth this is. He means it very, very sinfully. Well, now coming back to Mark 12, we read therefore that the husbandmen said of the heir of the only son, the well-beloved son, "Let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." Let's kill the Lord Jesus. Let's put him to death, and then he no longer will threaten us. Then we have our gospel the way we have it. We are the rulers in the temple with all the gold and the silver that is at our disposal. We can continue to rule Israel the way we have been for the last 2,000 years. And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Christ is anticipating here what these Pharisees are going to do to him in another 3 or 4 days. Christ is the heir. He is the only son, and he is going to be killed by these leaders of the Jews. As we already saw in John 11, they passed the death penalty on Christ before Christ ever was apprehended. And we're going to see as we go on in the Gospel of Mark how Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, before the Pharisees, before the high priest, before King Herod, and finally before Pilate. And he's going to be condemned on every score, and he's going to be put to death, and he's going to be cast out of the vineyard. He's going to be cast out of the vineyard. Now, there's a very serious spiritual implication in this, that he would be cast out of the vineyard. There is more than meets the eye here, and so we're going to talk about that a little bit at the beginning of our next study, and then we're going to get into verse 9 and see once what the conclusion of this is all going to be for national Israel. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.